So I'm glad to be able to be here with you. Last night I threw some stuff out, and my assistant, who's normally here, was a little put out that he wasn't able to help. So we've got a few t-shirts left we're going to toss out. By the way, Joey Fiorino and I will be around for a few minutes after this meeting. If the Edge Core sounded interesting to you, hey, put your hands down. I'm still talking. If the Edge Core sounded somewhat... Well, we didn't work on that part. Bring that over here. We'll be around afterwards anyway to talk to anybody who wants to talk to us. But Will, hold this up. Okay. I'm going to tell you a little story here. Right here is Indonesia. That's good. And anyone know what this island is right here? No, Japan's up here. You're close. Yeah, Java is an island in Indonesia. You got that. This big island right here is Sumatra. Yeah. So I'm going to tell you a little story about Sumatra here. Thanks, Will. Give Will a hand. I will. I had the opportunity to take a team of folks to the island of Sumatra in 1992, summer of 92. We spent most of our summer there. There were 14 of us. And the island of Sumatra is about 1,200 miles long. And there were parts of our team that actually were in four-wheel drive vehicles and surveyed the whole island of Sumatra over a period of about 4 weeks. It was about over 3,000 miles of driving in four-wheel drive vehicles. Yeah. It was pretty tough. But I was on part of the team that actually we flew to a couple different cities. At the end of the thing, the team that was in the four-wheel drive vehicles were about ready to, toss me in the ocean and leave me behind. But we got to fly to a couple different cities. And when we were in one of the cities in West Sumatra, which was the homeland of the Minangkabau people, about 5 million Muslim people that really had a very small fellowship, very few believers, and only two couples at that time were working to reach those people. And we were there for a while. And one weekend, one of the guys in our group had read in a tourist magazine, "Climb Mount Merapi. Feel the ground rumble beneath your feet." And there's a volcano that was right nearby, Padang, in West Sumatra. And we decided that one weekend morning, we would get up early and go climb this volcano. We decided it sounded like a great time. I kind of like adventure. Feel the ground rumble beneath your feet. Sounded like it'd be pretty cool. So we took off about midnight the night before to drive 2 hours to the foot of this mountain. And this is the jungles, okay? I mean, we got flashlights out at 3 in the morning. We're starting to walk up through this trail, up this path, up to the top of a volcano. I had never been on a volcano. Any of you been on a volcano? Where have you been on volcanoes? Hawaii? Not in the Philippines. Huh? Alaska? Great. Why? People climb volcanoes, they're in National Geographic, you kind of think it sounds pretty like a neat deal. So anyway, we go and we climb up this deal, we're up there and we get to the top and we can see all of the Minangkabau homeland. And we are praying like crazy up on the top of this little peak that overlooks this volcano for these people, that God would break them free from the bondage they were in. It was real obvious that Satan had them captive, and we were up on top of this volcano eating these little Indonesian croissants and sharing our water and singing praise songs on top of this little peak with a couple different Muslim students that were up there. It was kind of a place where these Muslim college students would go up and camp out during the night and stuff. So we go walking back down, and we're right on the edge of this thing. And it's about a half mile, the crater of the volcano is about a half mile wide. You know when you see those, for those of you who have been on a volcano, you know this. But you know when you see the top of a mountain that's been blown off, the crater is just part of that, okay? And the reason it kind of looks like that is because the last time it really erupted, it blew the whole top of the mountain off and just left that kind of cool looking little deal. And there's a big hole that goes down. It's about a half mile wide. So we're walking around this half a mile wide crater. And I just love this stuff. You know, there's steam rising out of there, and it's like you're at Yellowstone or something. And at some point, I'm on my hands and knees, kind of looking down, seeing if you could see the bottom. You could kind of hear down in the bottom this, I'm like, this is so cool. And I'm just on the edge looking down there, and we're kind of throwing rocks in, you know, kind of going here, and, you know, it's like. And then finally, click, click, down in the bottom. And we go walking all the way around the other side. And we're walking away, just having conquered this thing. And it was myself, a gal named Christy, a guy named John, and this missionary that was over there who had been up on that mountain before. And as we're walking away, we're 20 yards away, no further from here to that wall. And there's this incredible explosion, an earth-shaking explosion that's down about 20 feet behind me, and down about 1,000 feet. And immediately it was so earth-shaking that immediately we knew, you know, what was going. I mean, you know, your mind just kind of registered, you know, I ain't no dummy. You know, the volcano's erupting, and so we're standing there, and immediately, you know, we start to run. But my first thing is kind of, you know, it's just instinct. You turn around, and in my whole field of vision, for a half mile, it's like Niagara Falls in reverse, except it's rock, hot ash, smoke just shooting into the sky from here to here. And I spun around, looked at it, pulled my video. No, I didn't. And then spun back around and just started running. And you know, the rest of our group was running too. You know, of course, I made sure that they were fine and everything. No. Heroism went out the window at that moment. I don't know what happened. Just, you know, we're running. And immediately these rocks are falling down on top of us. And like you're like in a hailstorm, except that the hailstones are, at one point I kind of looked up, and stuff as big as these speakers and cables and stuff were falling, you know, just shooting through the air. But I start running, and my head, I start getting hit with some of this stuff, and it was hitting me pretty hard. It was obvious that, you know, I'm dead soon unless I do something. And I put my backpack up on my head, and right away, a couple big things hit me in the back and drove me to the ground, and I was on the ground. We're downwind of this thing, so all the ash, swirling rock stuff is flying on top of us. I'm on the ground. I try to get up. Another thing hits me, knocks me to the ground. I try to get up again, and finally, I'm just under this backpack, pleading for my life to God, just crying out prayers. And just sitting there, kind of envisioning in my mind, you know, these pictures in the volcano book, seriously, kind of like Pompeii or something. You know, the lava's going to come, and I'm going to look, oh, how should I look? But I'm on the ground, obviously frightened, and it's fun to joke about it now. And I'm hearing this stuff pile up all around me. The sand, this hot sand is piling up around me, and I'm on the ground. And I look all over the ground. It's just like a fog. And all over the ground, there are rocks glowing hot red all over the ground, all around me. And I realize that I'm basically in a bed of hot coals. The thing's still erupting. There's stuff falling all over the place. And that little view of all those things on the ground gave me a little adrenaline rush. I jump to my feet, start running again. I'm screaming prayers. I'm smelling my hair on fire. I put my hand up on my head. I come down. There's blood just gushing. And I'm just screaming for my life and praying for Jesus to save me. And I finally, it stops for a second. I'm kind of outside the side. The wind is blowing. I'm kind of on the side of this ash cloud. And I turn around. I'm wondering, where are these people that I brought on this trip? And, you know, kind of what do I do now? And I thought, there's no way they're alive. There's no way anyone survived this. I'm amazed that I'm alive. And yet, I turned around and I thought, well, I'll walk back in, because it had quit erupting for a second. And I start walking back in, and they, Christy and John and Bruce, come walking out, arm in arm, covered with ash. Christy, some of you may know Christy Langmeyer. She's on K-Life staff in Conway. And her, you know, she's got like third-degree burns on a quarter of her body. She had actually caught fire, and John had put her out. John's limping. We end up finding out Christy had all these burns, internal injuries. I had got 9 stitches on my head. John had a broken femur, broken wrist, broken hand. And we get off the edge of the mat, that we just kind of meet together, and there's all these injuries, and we're tying up wounds, and then we got off the edge of the mountain, climbed down. The trip down is a whole other story. It took us 9 hours to climb back down this thing. At times it was raining, and you know, I've got a guy with a broken leg we didn't know was broken. But I think, you know, I share that, one, is just because I feel like it was an experience that God gave us, that all of us, I think, to a person would say that there is no question that God spared us for a reason. It's kind of an incredible story to tell. And I don't know how it'll tie in with the rest of my message, but it will, because I think it's the rest of the story that is probably more significant than that one. You know, when I came back after that summer and people had heard about it, that's what they wanted to hear. But the reality is, it was the rest of the story that was most significant. And that's what I want to talk about here in a second, after I pray, is the rest of the story. Father, I pray that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, I rock. And Lord, won't you open our eyes to you that we would see wonderful things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The rest of the story is that we were in an area right after that, and actually John and Christy had to head home. I had burns and stuff, and it was quite a mess. But I decided I'd stay, and I wasn't that bad, much to Pam's dismay. I stayed to kind of go with the rest of this team, because it ended up being me and 4 women that were going up to this fervently Muslim area of Indonesia, and which was 3 million people, had one couple that was working with them, no known believers living on site. And so I felt like I should go up there. And we really, most of the time that we spent up there was praying and interacting with some people who were kind of seekers. The cool thing is, after that trip, and there had actually been another trip a couple years earlier that I had been involved with, and between those two trips, what God ended up doing was raising up a number of churches who ended up adopting that people group and put a strategy together. And today, there are actually believers there, secret believers, kind of meeting in fellowship, kind of behind closed doors, and there's actually a strategy going on for those 3 million people to hear the gospel. Pretty exciting. And, you know, we were just pawns in the whole thing. We were just available. But what I wanted to share with you this morning is why. Why do I give myself to these kind of things? And for me, there are 3 motivations, and I would contend that there's 3 motivations for you to consider giving yourself to the kingdom of God, giving yourself to service to Christ. 3 motivations. And the first one occurred to me, I'm going to do this by way of testimony for the most part, and just sharing some scriptures that God has impacted my life with. I was a sophomore in college and had an opportunity to go out to California with a guy that kind of had taken me under his wing. And we went traveling in his 67 Volkswagen Bug across Arizona and New Mexico. And, I mean, just hoping the thing held together and trying to make it out to California. And we went and we just did evangelism out there and met with college students and some different colleges. Went and saw some churches that God was doing some cool stuff. And one morning we went out on the beach. And I was having my quiet time on the beach. And I was in Genesis 22. And I was lying there, and Genesis 22, 17 and 18 stuck out to me. And it says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations will be blessed. And it was a profound moment for me. And God spoke to me in a different way out of that verse. When I was able to see that God had made a promise to a man 4,000 years ago. And it said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your descendants as much as the sand on the seashore. And I looked around on the sand and I said, oh, man, that is a lot of sand. That is a lot of descendants. That's a lot of offspring. My first motivation for why I do the things I do is the promises of God. The promises of God. A number of years before I came to Christ, there was a guy named Richard Beach, who was a youth pastor in Kansas City. And he invested his life in some men and women. One of those guys, a guy named Bob Lehleitner, was caught up with this idea of investing his life and passing on what he had been taught. So he took a guy named Craig McElvain, and he discipled him. And he poured his life into Craig McElvain when he was a high school student. Craig McElvain ended up going to Texas Christian University. And he was very instrumental in spawning a ministry there. It was a student-run ministry right before I was in college that just kind of grew up. It was all students. They had a heart to pass on the gospel. They had a heart to invest their lives in others. And this ministry just started to grow. And it was, at that time, the largest ministry that was going on at Texas Christian University. And this knuckle-headed, naive freshman came wandering onto campus, joined the fraternity, got hooked in with some of these Christians that were obviously not just Christians by name, but were followers and had a passionate love for Jesus. And he came to Christ, and that was me. And I spent my time, when I wasn't studying, which was most of the time, I gave most of my time while I was in college to people and to pass on what I had learned. That was my spiritual lineage, and everyone here that has made a decision to follow Christ has a spiritual lineage that goes back. That people had impacted people, had invested in people's lives to the point that it got to you, and someone shared their love for Christ and shared the gospel with you, and God grabbed your heart and made you His child. That is exciting. And you know, that whole thing is not by accident. Flip with me. You got your Bible. We're going to do some major flipping here. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. I was spending some time with my family in a family devotion the other day, and we discovered something in Genesis 1, which is a sidelight. But you know, it's interesting. As you go through the creation account, there's something that God put in the internal operating mechanism of the earth when He created it. You know what it was? Things reproduced after their own kind. You read through you don't need to do that right now, but if you read through the first chapter of Genesis, you see that things reproduced after their own kind. Then you get to Genesis 1:27, and we see that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. How did He make man and woman? In His image. And right after that, what does He say to do? Multiply. So in essence, what were Adam and Eve multiplying? The image of God. That was the intent. Is that the image of God would be multiplied. That, you know, and even today as believers, and we'll come back to this, but even today, we're to reflect the character and the image, the glory of God. We're supposed to be these little mirrors that reflect the image and the glory of God. And that was the intent. Was that man and woman were created in the image of God and they were to multiply. So from the very beginning, and really, if you think about it, some of you are familiar with the Great Commission. This is really for all intent and purpose, this is the first Great Commission passage in the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply, that the glory of God would be spread through all the earth. Flip then over to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man, Abram, and He gives him a promise, which is carrying out the same idea that started back in Genesis 1. He says to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to a land I'll show you." He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Then he says this. He says, "And all people on earth will be blessed through you." If we were to go on through Genesis, we'd see that then Abram's son, Isaac, God reaffirmed that same promise to Isaac. And then He did the same thing to Jacob. And then if we were to jump up to Isaiah, the nation of Isaiah, or the nation of Israel, Isaiah is prophesying against Israel because of their sin and their wickedness and their idolatry. But in the midst of that book, and I'd encourage you to read read the whole book, but some of the promises that are in there from Isaiah 40 to the end to Israel are incredible. And one of them, in Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples." Then He goes on in verse 3, He says, "But nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." So that promise from the very beginning that nations would be impacted, that there'd be this multiplying impact of the people of God, continues on in Isaiah. And then if we go on into the New Testament, you know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this. He says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." So, in essence, you have this, the promises that were coming to Israel passing through the Old Testament, and then they hit Jesus, and they go into overdrive. Because Jesus, in a sense, was obviously a major fulfillment of these promises. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He points back and he says, you know what? God is faithful. And you know how we know God's faithful? Because He sent Christ. And Christ shows us that He's faithful to His promises. Then flip with me over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." You know that that's Galatians 3, verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You know that promise that God gave to Abraham that was passed on through the ages? We are heirs of that same promise. Do you realize that 4,000 years ago, when Abraham was sitting there and God told him that promise, that as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and he looked up and he looked at the stars, the multitude and multitude of stars that he could see. Do you realize that we're some of those stars? I just love that picture. Some of you know that there's that Rich Mullins song, "Sometimes Step by Step." Rich Mullins said, "Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me." To think that in the mind of our great and awesome God, we were up there. And I believe that because we're heirs of that promise, and that God is still good to His promises, that when He took this guy that was a sophomore in college and shook him and said, "Hey, look at this passage. Isn't this cool? and gave me a heart that God would use my life in the same way. And that there be other stars that would get sprinkled out up there. Because God would use my life. Not because I'm worthy, not because I am anything special, but because God desires to use people like us. And He started from back there, this guy, this shepherd guy named Abraham. And He's done it all the way through the Bible. So one reason I'm motivated to do this kind of stuff is because of the promise of God. God has made some promises, and they weren't just good to Abraham. They weren't just good to David. They weren't just good to the nation of Israel. But we are sons and daughters of Abraham through Christ. And they're good for us today. And God wants to multiply your life in the same way. And He'll do it. So the first motivation is the promises of God. Now let me tell you one other little story here. There's a guy named Dawson Trotman who started the Navigators years ago. And he had this young guy named John Crawford that he was having this dialogue with. And John Crawford lives in Oklahoma City. And he tells his story much better than I could because it's a first-hand account. But I just love the story that Crawford tells. John Crawford was kind of at a point where he was trying to decide what was he going to do with his life. None of you are in that mode, I'm sure. What am I going to do with my life? And he was talking with Dawson Trotman, and he said to Dawes, he says, "You know, Dawes, I think that I'd really like to be in youth work." And Dawes goes, "You know, John, that could be a great thing for you to do. Youth work's a good thing. Pass on your life that way." And Crawford goes, "You know, but Dawes, you know, I've also thought I'd like to do missions, though. I'd like to go to the ends of the earth." And Dawes looks at him and says, "You know, John, why don't you disciple a person and raise them up, invest your life in them, raise them up, and they can do youth work, and then you go overseas to the end of the earth. Then you can be at two places at one time." And then Crawford kind of goes, sits there and looks. And Crawford would say, "Yeah, I was a little slow in catching on." So he says, "Well, but Dodge, you know, I've also thought maybe to be a pastor and be in a pulpit ministry." And Dawes goes, "Well, John, why don't you invest in a couple people's lives, have one do youth work, one go to the ends of the earth, and you be a pastor and be in the pulpit." And before John could say anything else, Dawes goes, "You know, John, you know, if you never figure out what you want to do with your life, you could just spend the rest of your life discipling people, investing in them, raising them up, and sending them to do all kinds of great things for the kingdom of God." And Crawford, if he were here right now, would say he's never figured out anything else better to do with his life. He's never quite figured out what he's supposed to do. But the reason that guys like Dawson Trotman, guys like John Crawford, and the reason that I do it is because of these promises that God has given, and that we can trust God for His promises. Flip over to Luke 19. Second motivation. Luke 19, verse 41. Luke 19:41. This is getting towards the end of Jesus' life. And He's heading towards Jerusalem. And as He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city, and He wept over it, and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will leave not one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is looking over Jerusalem, and this picture is ingrained in my mind. Jesus standing over Jerusalem weeping because of these lost, blind people that did not recognize the time of His coming. What a crystal clear picture of the passion of God for lost people. And that's the second motivation for me, is God's passion for lost people. To see Jesus standing over Jerusalem weeping because people did not recognize His coming. And it was a couple years ago when I read that for the first time. And it really hit me. I was on a trip, and I was coming back from the trip, and as I drove in on I-70 heading toward Lawrence, Kansas, where I was at KU working with students, and I drove in along I-70 as you come to Lawrence up on the left, KU sits up on a hill. And this passage came to mind. And as I was driving in, I think I was listening to some tape that was talking about the nations, the very nations worshiping him, and thinking and looking at that hill, and I started to cry. Because what that hill represented was not a bunch of dorms. It didn't represent, you know, 26,000 students, but it represented to me person after person with a name and a face and a life who are without Christ and without hope. And you know, if you think about your campus, the same thing's true. And I'd encourage you, as you think about this passage, and you, as you drive back into your town, and you see that campus, to consider what would be the feelings of Jesus. How would he, what would his sense be as he looked over that town, looked at that campus, looked at the dorms, looked at the Greek houses, looked at the scholarship halls? You know, I believe it would be the same thing. That we could see Jesus weeping over people who have not recognized his coming. Have not recognized Jesus in you. He would be passionate and would have a passionate heart to see them reach. And I would say for most of us, on a day in, day out basis, we'd probably have to confess that's not how we feel. We forget that. And I don't know why that is. You know, back my freshman year of college, when I came to Christ, it was an amazing thing to me that God loved me so much. I had a crystal clear picture of the love of God. That if God could love me that much, that he would die for me. And when I came to Christ, it was a life-altering experience. Yes, I had grown up going to church, but when I really came to an understanding of God's love for me, it really altered me. And I can say that there was a period of about a year there where I was just salivating to just share the gospel with people. I went home at Christmas time that year. I told you my Thanksgiving story last night. This is a Christmas story. I went home at Christmas, and I had this buddy that lived across the street. His name was Bill Hill. That was really his name. Bill Hill, and we used to play hours of ping pong down in my basement. And so it was a normal thing. When I got home, I called him up. I said, "Bill, come on over. We'll play some pong." And so he came over, and we went down in the basement, and we played some ping pong. And then we went up in my room, and I had been listening to this James Taylor Greatest Hits album. Some of you actually like that, probably, right? Yeah, it's come around full circle. But there's a song called Fire and Rain on it, okay? And I was convinced, you know, I was just like 3 months old in the Lord, and I didn't have my presentation of the gospel down real slick yet. So I heard this Fire and Rain, you know, there's this line in there where it says, "Won't you look down upon me, Jesus, and help me make a stand, help me see through another day." You know, he says, "I've been minding my time to an easy time with my back turned toward the sun. The Lord knows when the cold wind blows, it'll turn me back around." And so I was convinced that James Taylor was a Christian. I was just totally convinced. So I got Bill up in my room. I stuck the 8-track tape in. I hate to admit that, but I did. I played the song, and I was like, "Bill, if it's good enough for James, isn't it good enough for you?" And he accepted Christ that night. I haven't come out with that little passonable yet, you know, the James Taylor 4 law thing or whatever. But I wouldn't suggest that as a good mode of sharing the gospel with your friends. But I wanted to find any means possible because I was so passionate about people hearing about Christ. And you know what? When you look through the New Testament and you see people who were impacted by Jesus, that's what their life was like. Like the leper in Mark chapter 1. That Jesus, after he healed them, he said, "Don't tell anybody." You know, I think that's probably the first time where disobedience was okay or something. I don't know. You know, the leper, "Don't tell anybody." And I don't know if Jesus winked or something, like that he wasn't going to tell anybody. This guy's life had been transformed. How can he not tell someone? I mean, it was obvious. He would see his friends and he'd go, "What happened to you?" "I can't tell you." His life was changed. He had to tell people. Or the woman in Luke chapter 7 who was the first party buster in the Bible. She breaks in at a party at the Pharisee's house. She's a prostitute. What was going through her mind? Nothing. She wasn't thinking. She had a sense that her life had been impacted by this Savior, by this man, Jesus. And she went there. And she walked into the party and she went back behind Jesus. And she was weeping because she had been impacted by the Savior. Her life had been transformed, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and she anointed his feet with costly perfume. Extravagant love. Incredible passion for the Savior. And that, I think, in a sense, if we would focus on what Jesus has done for us, would we not wake up every day with that same sense? So the second thing that motivates me is seeing the passion for Jesus for lost people and the passion of people that he touched and impacted and changed their lives to spread the news. And so that makes me want to spread the news.
Copyright by The Navigators, 2013. All rights reserved.